It's a privilege for me to be here or anywhere else before God, knowing a little bit of truth. And I think it'll be humbling in glory when we look back and think about preaching this gospel with so much sin in us, so much ignorance, so much dullness. It'll be amazing, amazing. Then we'll know this is the work of God. And preaching is the work of God. It's the work of God. I invite you to turn back with me now to Acts chapter 17. In the providence of God, the Apostle Paul found himself in the city of Athens, Greece. Now, I talked to Gabe coming up here, and I said, I told our folks the other day, when Philip went out to preach to the eunuch, he didn't know that he was going out to preach to the eunuch. He just knew he was going out. In the providence of God, he came upon that caravan, and this was the only people out in that wilderness, so he knew this must be where he's supposed to be. And now he's looking around in that caravan at this people, and some of them are they've been down to the feast days, and some of them were talking about how strange that was and how the Jews conducted their services and so on. And some of them are saying, boy, this was a waste of time. You know, we went from here all the way to there, and now we're going back, and we're out here, and it's hot. And, you know, and he's listening to all these people and looking around because he knows God called him there. And he's looking around for whom God called him there. And everybody's going about their business, and he looks up there in that chariot, and here's a man with a scroll. You know how rare a scroll would have been in that day. And he said, this is him. This is him. This man has a hunger for the Word of God, and this is who I've been sent out to preach to. Isn't that why we're here tonight? Isn't that the reason? And I'm glad to be here because I see people here with an appetite to hear. And I know this is it. This is why you're here tonight. Won't be here tomorrow. Won't be here this weekend. But I'm here tonight. And this is the way it is every time we preach, Gabe. How shall they preach except they be sent? We want to look at that in the general. I want you to see it in the particular. And here's Paul in Athens, Greece. This is the last place in the world a preacher would expect to preach. He went there really to get away from people who were trying to do him harm. That was the only reason he was there, he thought. In the providence of God, the Apostle Paul found himself in the city of Athens. And these Greeks were held in high reputation throughout the world. I mean, Paul could quote their poets. He had studied. He knew something about the Greeks. So much so that under the inspiration of the Spirit, he used the Greeks to talk about all wise men. In the 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul knew that. He was there. He knew those people. And they were known for their writings and their poetry and their philosophy and their talented painters. And Athens was the epicenter of their culture. This was the place in Greece to be. Athens. And Paul began to walk around in that city, and he was stirred in his heart as he looked around. And He saw, verse 16 of our text, the city wholly, 100% given to idolatry. Statues and monuments and plaques and jewelry and the like everywhere. Everywhere he went. And so he began to speak to whoever would listen. He first went, being a Jew, to the synagogues. And there he spoke to whoever would listen to him. I don't think that lasted very long, but he might have found some interested people because it says he then went to the marketplace and preached to those who had an interest there. And then in a short time, I could just almost imagine him in this marketplace. You know, a lot of our great churches, when they start, that's where they start, isn't it? They start in the one up in Missouri that I was preaching to until they got their pastor. They met over in a retirement home. And they met there for a while in the middle of town. Some of them have met store buildings. And this is Paul. He's in the marketplace. And they found a little spot there. I don't know if he rented it or they allowed him to do it or whatever. But there was a small group of people and he stood up and he preached to them. He preached to them. And these philosophers, they were walking around, you know. And they heard him. And they said, "What on earth is this? I thought we'd heard everything there was. What is this babbler saying?" He just goes on and on and on. He acts like he's got full knowledge of these things. In a short time, these philosophers of the Epicureans, it says, and Stoics, they heard him preaching and they said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." I tell you, first time I heard the gospel, that's exactly what I thought. This guy's talking about a God I don't know. I don't know him. I've never heard. I've been to church all my life. I've never heard such things. God unchangeable. Huh? All these gifts, all these means, everything that comes down, every good and perfect gift that comes down, all of them, every one of them, including the means, it comes down from the Father of lights. Listen what James said. Without shadow of turning, no possibility of changing. And yet I'm told in our day that preaching's, you don't need to do that anymore. Gathering together, you don't need to do that anymore. You can just stream messages. You can sit at home and watch it on TV. Huh? You reckon God's changed his mind? God hadn't changed at all. Not at all. And so these men, they saw him and they listened to him for a little bit and they invited him to go with him to Areopagus. And a few years ago, I went out to San Diego and they took me up on one of those mountains and they have a big, like an amphitheater up there and they put on plays and stuff and they got stone benches carved into the mountain. That's kind of the way I imagine this to be. And we're told that this Areopagus was a place where men gathered either to tell or hear some new thing. That's what religion's all about. I don't know if any of you grew up in it or not, but I did. And that's what we wanted. We wanted something new. We wanted to hear something new. Something fresh. And we would go to these places and state meetings. But here it says they gathered to tell or to hear some new thing. And I believe the picture the Holy Ghost is pointing could very well symbolize what goes on in most of the churches in our day. You think about it, it's not our cities and communities given completely over to idolatry. I saw three crosses that had to be at least 100 feet tall coming up here on the, lighted on the sides of mountains and stuff. I was traveling up to Washington, D.C. to see my son and they were rebuilding the ark over on the side of the mountain. On the way up there, and I went up to Michigan to preach years ago, and here's a full body bust about 200 feet tall rising up out of the lake, and it's a statue of what they call Jesus. And he has his arms out like this, and he's looking up to heaven. And I was so glad to hear that the next day lightning hit that thing and blew it to smithereens. And it looked, from then on, it looked like he was shaking his fist into heaven. It just wholly given to idolatry. And then you pass by these churches, and I just try not even to read their signs anymore. It makes me nauseous. One of them had a sign that looked like a scroll, and it had the Ten Commandments on it. And in big letters, it said that Ten Commandments are enough for me. Well, they're too much for me. They're too much. And then what of our city and state officials? What of the leaders of our nation? Can you not see their idolatry? You listen to them in their speeches and all this campaign rhetoric. Can you not see idolatry in what they're doing? So Paul, he knows these things, but he agrees to speak to them. And this is what he said. He said, I looked around your city, and I perceived that in all things you're too superstitious. I challenge you to look that word up. It means religious. Religious. Can a man be too religious? He can, and he is. Like the Athenians, this world believes it's wise. It's a wise thing to pay homage to all forms of religion. You see a Catholic priest walking down, you address him as father. If you see a man and he's dressed in a special robe and he pastors such and such church, you call him father. Well, somebody will, but I'm not. Not by the grace of God, I'm not going to call him that. And by the same grace, I won't call him what I think he is. And then if you see his name in the newspaper, his name will certainly be preceded with one of these titles. Father. Pope. Cardinal. All religions are recognized and given open arms in our cities the same as it was there, but this is what I want you to understand. I don't want to keep going into this thing of religion, but the world is not the pillar and ground of the truth. Because the world says something, or the world recognizes something, and the world says this is the way it is, we accept this. That don't mean anything. They're not the pillar and ground of the truth. God's church is. This is where God establishes His truth in this world. This world is not how God's servants are confirmed as His ambassadors. And it's certainly not the source of their being sent. You know, the Scripture said that Christ was in the world. He came into the world. The world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. But we look to the world, don't we? Well, I did when I was a child. I looked to the world. Certainly these officials and governors and presidents and all these men, surely they can be trusted. Surely these pastors and these big monuments of religion, they're big, they're established, they've been here forever. Surely they're telling me the truth. No, they're not. No, they're not. One lady quit coming to church where I pastor, and she said, I didn't see any papers where he graduated from seminary. Or should I call it cemetery? Our Lord said, this is condemnation. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. And point blank, Paul just told him, you don't know God. He said the only monument in all of Athens that made any sense to me at all is to the unknown God. Him, he said, you ignorantly worship. What did he tell these folks? They didn't know God. Where do you start talking to somebody about God when you know they don't know who God is? Well, God is God. Is he not? God is God. He is who he says he is. Now that's where you have to go. If you want to know something about God, you're going to have to listen to God's testimony, because God was around before any of us. God was around before there was a creation. God knows who he is, and he knows how to make himself known. And you want to know who God is, you go to the Word of God and you look at his testimony. He is who he says he is. He is as he says he is. And he's doing what he says he's doing. That's God. He said he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And he said that having just said that you obtained an inheritance. And that's how come you obtained that inheritance. You were predestinated to it by him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The prophet said he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? My generation's voting whether or not to accept or reject what God says and what God does. Nobody would do that who knew God. This present evil world talks about letting God do this or that, or God trying to do this and trying to do that. Brethren, that's idolatry. It's idolatry. God is God, and that's what Paul told him. He's the creator of the world. He's the governor of it. He's the judge of it. His creatures are accountable to him. Chance has no part in the lives of men and women. Paul said he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he hath determined the times before appointed. And listen to this. And the bounds of their habitation. Nothing's out of control. Nothing's going sideways. Nothing has blindsided the living God. He took a heathen nation, a corrupt religion, a deceived people, and a cruel army, and he used them, according to Acts 4:28, to do what his hand and his counsel determined before to be done. Now that's God. That's God. God is God. He's infinitely, totally, completely sovereign. And as our sovereign creator, he holds his creatures accountable. In verse 31, my text here in Acts, it says he has appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's not going to judge us by what seems right to us or what the world decides is fair. When I hear men talk about judgment, that's what I hear them talk about. He's going to judge you according to that righteousness which he established in the life, death, and resurrection of his dear son. This world was judged and condemned in Adam. Sin entered, death passed. That's what the scripture says. That floored me the first time I ever read that. I just kept looking at it and reading it. Is this a misprint? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men? How can that be? And then I read this one. In Adam all die. There's no possibility that sinful man will rise above his fallen nature and somehow reconcile himself to God. It's not going to happen. There's a continuing debate going on as to whether or not God causes sinners to sin. And if he does, how could he then justly judge him? But the truth of it is that all God has to do to the sinner is leave him alone. I told our folks the other day, man will self-destruct. All you got to do is leave him alone. Destruction and misery is in his ways. He'll self-destruct. It's just a matter of time. All men talk about a present judgment, and I suppose there's some truth to that as God gives men over to a reprobate mind, causes them to believe a lie and be damned, destroys some nations while preserving others. But this is not the kind of judgment that Paul's talking about. That judgment wouldn't be a puff of smoke compared to what lies ahead in the judgment of God. These things we call judgment, a horrible storm will come through like it did in New Orleans. And all these preachers will jump up and start talking about the judgment of God on New Orleans. My friend, the judgment of God, I don't even like to read about it. I'm telling you, it is horrifying. If you just take his words at face value, it's horrifying how he talks about hell and judgment. If anything, these things are just a precursor to the judgment of God. This judgment that Paul's talking about is final, eternal, complete, irreversible. There's no coming back from it. There's no second chance. It's defined in the Scriptures as everlasting punishment, being tormented day and night forever and ever, a bottomless pit. I told our folks the nearest thing I could think of to even say what that means is a continual falling. We used to be daredevils when we was little, and we go out up in Kentucky on this bridge. It was about 30 feet above the water, and the bridge was lighted, but that was it. After road level, it was pitch dark, and we'd dive off of that bridge into that river at night. And you just fall through that darkness. You imagine that forever. Forever. I've experienced something of the fall of Adam, not completely, not wholly, but I know something about it. And hell is a continual falling with no grace, no mercy, no light, no bottom. Everlasting punishment, being tormented day and night forever and ever, a bottomless pit, an eternal falling, nothing in this life can compare with this eternal judgment. And this righteous, sovereign, holy God has set a day for judgment, and this judgment by that righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now to my text. He says in verse 31, whereof, the last half of the verse, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now here's my message to you tonight. Assurance unto all men. Do you struggle with assurance? Boy, I do from time to time. I do. And then I remember he's my assurance. As long as you keep your eyes on Christ, you have assurance. The minute you take your eyes off, you're looking at a black hole. And I'll be honest with you, the first time I read this verse, back in about 1978, I was totally baffled. How can all men have assurance before God? Because they don't know God. Paul just told them that. And they don't know Christ. They don't know the gospel. And yet God raised his son from the dead, and now he says, he's talking about assurance, by that resurrection unto all men. How can that be? Can an unreconciled rebel have assurance against judgment? Hebrews 10:27 says, he's got nothing but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. That don't sound like assurance to me. Willful transgressors of the law under Moses was taken out and stoned to death. Of how much sore punishment, he said, suppose you should you be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That don't sound like assurance to me. You suppose God's going to give folks like that an assurance against that awful day of judgment? No, sir, he's not. So what in the world is he talking about? How can he give assurance unto all men by the resurrection of Christ? Well, in time, I think the Lord gave me the answer to it, and he taught me the truth of this verse of Scripture. It's because this resurrection has two applications. First of all, to the unbelieving rebel, it is an assurance that this everlasting judgment shall take place. If God judged His Son at Calvary, forsook His Son, let Him suffer the believer's hell on that cross, punished Him under the perfect righteousness and judgment of God, you think you're going to get out of judgment? No, sir. There is an assurance to every unbelieving rebel. God raised His Son from the dead and justified His people. He spared not His own Son. And I'm telling you, that judgment's fixed, and the resurrection of Christ is the assurance of it. You know, the Scripture said, if the righteous scarcely be saved. You ever sit and ponder on that verse? I used to think he was talking about the believer, and he is in a sense. But there's only one righteous, and that's Christ. And if he scarcely be saved, what in the world does that mean? Let me see if I can help you. God is absolutely perfect. He has no flaws. Everything about God has to do with perfection. His righteousness is perfect righteousness. His holiness is perfect holiness. All His attributes, these are His perfection. This is His character. What do you do to satisfy perfection? You think there's an abundance that goes above that? Mm-mm. All you can do with perfection is barely get there. That's perfection. There's nothing past that. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where's the sinner and the ungodly going to appear? Huh? If Christ just fulfilled. Now, there's an abundance of mercy. He talks about that. There's an abundance of love. There's an abundance of grace. But there's not an abundance of salvation. Salvation goes to that point of perfection, and that's it. And if he scarcely be saved, where's the sinner going to appear? You suppose God will give him an assurance? No. No, he won't. The righteous here talking about Christ. And that's why he told that rich young ruler, he said, with man, or told his disciples, with man, this is impossible. Man can't do it. God raised Christ from the dead because he satisfied God on our behalf. There's nothing extra, no abundance left over. He satisfied eternal perfection and was raised from the dead. How do I know that? Because the purpose of God in salvation is to manifest His glory, and His glory is His perfection. That's what He manifested in that death. His perfect righteousness, His perfect justice, His perfect holiness, His perfect salvation. In Him, He said, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him. Let me show you something in Peter's message at Pentecost over here in Acts chapter 2. We're talking about the assurance of judgment. In Acts 2:36, having declared the resurrection of Christ, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that is, with full assurance. Isn't that what he said? Let them know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they said, what are we going to do? We killed the Lord of glory. What are we going to do? You know what Peter told them? Repent and believe on Him. Jesus Christ is not still in some unmarked grave over in Jerusalem. He's seated at the right hand of God in glory. And he who bore the full wrath of God toward chosen sinners now sits fully justified, accepted, and Lord over the dead and the living. And he's going to judge in that day. And he's the standard of that judgment. So let every unbelieving rebel know with full assurance that judgment is fixed and it's sure and certain unless God intervenes on your behalf. And then secondly, this is wonder of wonders to me. That same justice and judgment that terrorized my soul become the assurance of life. Preacher, what in the world are you talking about? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Let me see if I can bring this thing to an end. Paul said he proved that all men were under sin. And then he told us what it means. None righteous. None that understandeth. None that seeketh after God. All gone out of the way. Together become unprofitable. None that doeth good. No, not one. Poison of vipers in their lips. All they want to do is kill. All they can think about doing is killing, murdering somebody. No fear of God before their eyes. And then he says this. He gets done telling you what it is to, that he just proved to you that men, all men, Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. Therefore, he says, having proved these things, there shall no flesh, according to the law, there's no flesh going to be justified in his sight. No possibility. Because you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And even your righteousnesses are filthy rags before him. But then he goes on to say in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. I tell you, you start studying the gospel, you'll find out that righteousness takes a preeminent place in the gospel. Paul said, I'm ready to preach to you, Romans. The gospel I preach is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And now, he said, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith or faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there's no difference. That is between Jew and Gentile. They're all under sin. They're all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now watch this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Does that mean God forgave all your past sin? No. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all these Old Testament saints that believed. This Jesus, this salvation, this propitiation was set forth under that law symbolically. And they looked at it and foresaw the coming of Christ, the person of Christ, and the glory of Christ, and they believed. But just in case you don't think that's what he's saying, he says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Now listen to this. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It is the purpose of God in the salvation of sinners to manifest his glory, not just the glory of his mercy and grace, but the glory of his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. All God's attributes shine the brightest in Christ, don't they? Christ and Him crucified. That's why Paul said he wouldn't preach anything yet. That's where God's character, His perfections, His glory shines the brightest. Even in the righteousness of God which is by faith. It is the purpose of God in the salvation of sinners to manifest His glory. And all God's attributes shine the brightest in Him. Assurance against judgment. Only one that'll do you any good. Assurance in Christ. Assurance in Christ. He's already went through the judgment. He's the only one in all God's elect who really knows what judgment is. Well, you say that's a strange message. Not really. He said when the Spirit of God has come, He's going to convince you of sin. That's one of the points of my message tonight. I want you to understand what a sinner is. I hope every time I hear the gospel, God convicts me of my sin. If He hadn't, I'm not hearing from God. Because God, the Holy Spirit, convinces of sin, then He convinces of righteousness. Not yours, His. And then of judgment. Not that there is one, but judgment satisfied. And that's where the assurance comes from in Christ. Judgment has been satisfied. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, may God teach us that in our hearts.